Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Philippians. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. As we progress through this book, we've come to chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 this morning. Deep, complicated theology is always best expressed in simple terms. For example, some of the greatest truths of Christianity are captured in the children's song, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Well, another example of great theology captured in simple phrases of a song is the hymn, "Trust and Obey." Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's a great way to summarize the divine and human contributions to Christian living. Trust God and obey. They're divine and human contributions to Christian living, the divine and human contributions to sanctification. You see, Christian living takes trust or God dependence because it is indeed beyond our abilities, right? Christian living also takes obedience because we must apply ourselves tenaciously to Christ's likeness. Our weakness and inability on one hand requires reliance. The commands of Scripture on the other require obedience. Trust and obey summarizes it perfectly. And really, it summarizes excellently the text we're looking at this morning, Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Obedience without trust, of course, would be just brass self-assertion. We need God in the process of our Christian life. Trust, however, without obedience is passive presumption. God won't make us like Christ without our efforts. And no passage in the New Testament teaches that better than this one. Work out your salvation because it is God who is at work in you. Whereas God always emphasizes that salvation is always exclusively his work, that's not true of sanctification or Christian living. In sanctification, human effort is commended, even commanded. It's not effort apart from God, of course, but it is effort because of God. Now, in spite of the clarity of Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation because it is God who is at work in you, in spite of that, many Christians through the centuries and still today struggle with this matter, and perhaps one can understand why. The interplay between divine sovereignty and human responsibility is never an easy knot to untangle, is it? Should we pray if God is sovereign and he has ordained everything? Should we evangelize if only God can save sinners? In other words, should you emphasize God's sovereignty or God's working or human responsibility, human working? Well, the answer is pretty easy when you come to sanctification because Paul tells us you have to emphasize both. He says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is at work in you." Now, in spite of Paul's emphasis on both divine working and human working in sanctification or holiness or Christ-likeness, in spite of that, there still remains much confusion on this issue. Now, the reasons are several. First, there are some verses in the Scripture that, if you read them by themselves, they make progress in Christ-likeness seem to be merely a God-produced thing. For example, 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says that God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Ephesians 2:10 says that God has prepared good works for you beforehand that you should walk in them. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says we are being transformed into the image of Christ's glory. The verb is passive. We are being transformed. Galatians 5:18 said that spirituality is achieved when you are led by the Spirit. Well, all of those verses emphasize God's role in making us Christ-like on a daily basis. Naturally, some read those verses and come to the conclusion that sanctification is God's work alone. He does it, we just kind of sit back and enjoy the ride. A bumper sticker phrase that goes along with this view is called Keswick theology, for those of you that are interested in that. A bumper sticker that goes along with this view is "let go and let God." That's a common little phrase, "let go and let God." People with this view of sanctification will say things like, "Oh, I guess I just have to wait for God to change me." You know, I'm praying and waiting for God just to kind of come along and intervene and do his work. They have an excessively passive view of spiritual growth, one that doesn't fit the truth of Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Passiveness in spiritual growth is especially common in some circles of the church today. Many today believe that you kind of get to spirituality by some sort of divinely induced event perfectionism. If God will, for example, just let them speak in tongues or have visions or receive prophecies, then they'll be spiritual. Somehow those events will just make a difference in everything that they do and they'll suddenly be godly. The labor of practical godliness is ignored and a spiritual zap from God is sought. The same thing is evident in Christians who live from worship event to worship event. They treat the singing and emotional catharsis of Sunday worship service as kind of a God-given perfecting event. They, of course, crash and burn from Monday to Saturday, spiritually speaking, but then they reseek the divinely granted perfecting events next Sunday. They want, in essence, God to do a miraculous work in an event or an experience, moving them from poverty to wealth in a moment, spiritually speaking. They wait for the lightning bolt, but it never seems to come. And it might seem strange, then, but an exclusive emphasis on God's role in sanctification is really disastrous. It leaves the Christian excessively passive, and nothing is ever really done in growing in Christ, and, well, the result is equal to the effort put in. When you are excessively passive in spiritual growth as a Christian, what happens is you remove the obey part from the trust and obey formula. You ignore the work out your salvation part of Paul's instruction to the Philippians. It leaves Christians thinking that it's God's job to restrain them or change them, and they really have nothing to do with it. Now, on the other hand, it is just as dangerous to overemphasize the human role in sanctification to the exclusion of God's role. Instead of let go and let God, this person believes that, well, everything depends on him. He must work. He must strive. It's a form of legalism. There's no grace. There's no joy. There's only effort, and God pretty much sits on the sidelines. This Christian believes that he's paying God back for giving him salvation. Somehow he'll equal the accounts, which, of course, is something that can never be done. Every time you obey God, you're only getting more grace from God, not less. But this guy thinks that somehow God saved him and now he must do the rest on his own. Now, there are many verses that emphasize human responsibility in sanctification. For example, Jesus approved those who heard his words and acted on them. 1 John 3:3 says, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on Christ purifies himself just as Christ is pure." Ephesians 4:22 says, "Lay aside the old self." Verse 24 adds, "Put on the new self." And if nothing else, all those commands in the Bible, all the do this, don't do that imperatives, tell you that human effort is necessary. Paul wraps it all up in his words to Timothy, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." God has ordained that human effort at eradicating sin and implementing godliness, that effort is indeed to be part of biblical change. But when you emphasize only the human effort and not God's working through the Spirit, you have legalism, don't you? You have a system that needs God for salvation, but excludes him from the rest of spiritual growth. God goes on the shelf. Well, you know what results in that? Not much progress. Because God is cut out of the deal, and you're never going to progress without God's strength. There is discouragement because there's no grace, no help for faltering feet. There is hypocrisy because you have to appear good in the eyes of others, and so you put on this little show and performance. Only in here in Philippians 2, well, many other verses as well, but here in Philippians 2 do you find the true balance. Work out your salvation, human responsibility, human effort, because God is at work in you, divine enablement, divine effort. You must have both, or you do not have the biblical package. Now, other passages, as I've said, give you this same kind of pattern, and there are several here right in Philippians, in fact. God's work, man's work, view of salvation comes through in chapter 3, for example, verses 14 and 15. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Sounds an awful lot like human effort, doesn't it? Paul says, I press on, I'm pushing ahead, I'm moving forwards. Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. You see, God is at work, but it is necessary for us to press on. The two come together. Chapter 4, verse 13, a familiar verse, summarizes it very well. Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Divine omnipotence, human effort, Paul puts them both in a bottle, shakes it up, and then out sprays godliness. He can do all things through God who strengthens him. We know that God's work is primary, of course. It always is. But there is a necessary emphasis on human effort as well when you come to sanctification. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This might be one of my favorite verses illustrating this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's illustrated here personally in the life of Paul. Philippians 2 gives you the theology. Here you find it personally worked out in Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10 says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul's talking about his apostleship, his ministry, and the service of Christ. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Divine working, divine enablement. Doesn't happen without God's. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, all the other apostles. Human efforts, there it is. Right? Well, is it one or the other? No, it is both. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. This verse is a wonderful blending of human empowerment and divine effort. And that's how growing in Christ, how serving Christ, how growing in holiness works. God's work, your work, brought together. Don't exclude God's work, producing vanity, pride, and a downward spiral of legalism. No grace, all sweats, and little progress. And don't exclude man's work, sitting back, expecting God to send this lightning bolt from heaven to zap you. In Philippians 2, our text, we get the real picture. Godliness is sweaty, bicep-bulging human work. However, in the end, it is God's omnipotence working through your puniness. Now, let's look at our text. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For, or because, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, let me set the context for a moment. Flip back to chapter 1 of Philippians. At the end of chapter 1, Paul told the Philippians what he wanted from them. He wanted worthy conduct. He wanted Christ-likeness. He said, only conduct yourself, verse 27, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come to you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, and so on. The worthy conduct that Paul wanted from the Philippians was further defined down in chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And of course, if you're going to live selflessly as a Christian, then naturally Jesus Christ is going to be your hero. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so to summarize that, you would say Paul wanted from the Philippians the worthy conduct of humble Christ-likeness. Make sense in the context? Now, in verses 12 and 13, Paul said that there are two contributors to that Christ-likeness. If you're going to have that worthy walk, if you're going to have that humble Christ-likeness in your life, there are going to be two contributors to that. There is the Christian's work on one hand and God's work on the other. You see, whereas salvation is 100% God's work and 0% man's work, that's why there is no boasting, you might say that sanctification is 100% God's work and 100% man's work at the same time. It's another example of Bible math, Trinity, 3 equals 1, right? Well, here 100% plus 100% equals 100%. Now, verse 12 details the believer's part of that equation. Your labor, your responsibility, your 100% in striving for Christ's likeness. Now, as you look at verse 12, you can see that before Paul gets to the command to work out your salvation, he gives you some motivations for doing so. In fact, there are four preliminary motivations for working out your salvation in verse 12. The first is found in the opening two words. So then, writes Paul, or therefore, as a result of what I have just said, work out your salvation. The so then is a summary phrase, one that looks back on what was just said. Why are you as a Christian to work out your salvation? Because of what was said about Christ in verses 6 through 11. Christ emptied himself in sacrificial labor, dying on the cross in your place so that your sins could be forgiven. That example of Christ's work is to motivate you to work out your salvation. You are not repaying him. That is impossible. It is all of grace. And when you put in effort now, it is more example of God's grace at work in your life. But you work out that grace based on Christ's example of work. You see what Christ has done. How can you then sit back and do nothing? How can your response to Christ's work, if you are to imitate him, be a sitting around waiting for God to do something to you? Christ's labor motivates your labor. That's the first motivation for work out your salvation. It's caught up in the so then, or as a result of what Jesus did. Now, a second preliminary motivation to your work in Christ's likeness is godly habits. Godly habit. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, just as you have always obeyed. Why did Paul know that the Philippians would accept the command to work out their salvation and they would apply themselves diligently to that? Because they were in the habit, as Christians, in obeying Jesus Christ. When you first became a Christian, think back to when you repented from your sins. When you first became a Christian, doing the wrong thing came naturally, didn't it? Doing the right thing then took a choice. You had to consciously stop doing the wrong thing, responding in the ways that you always had and thinking like you always had, and you had to stop that and you had to do the right thing, but it took a choice. You were in the habit of doing wrong. Jeremiah describes that when he says this in Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in transforming you, making you a new creature in Christ, your habit of sinning as a sinner, in fact, just rushes right along, doesn't it? It carries you along like the tide will carry you away from the beach when the tide is going out. Sin is habit forming. Now, as you grow in Christ, you become a Christian, you repent from your sins, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you turn from what you have done, you turn to follow God, to follow Christ. Well, as you start to grow in Christ, what you do then is you make habit your friend instead of your enemy. It's always been your enemy because it just kind of led you to sin more and more. Now it's your friend. You work out your salvation, says Paul here, so that doing right comes easily. Doing wrong, then, takes a teeth-pulling choice. Let me give you an example. If you never lie, if you have been brought up knowing that lying will invoke the death sentence from mom and dad, if you know that lying is wrong and you just never lie and you are habitually a truth teller, when you come to the point that you are tempted to tell a lie, it tears out your heart to tell a lie, doesn't it? You flush. You shift your eyes, your hands, and your feet. You can't look the person you're telling the lie to in the eye. That's good. The habit of truth-telling has made you a rotten liar. Excellent. Habits, truth-telling, helps you overcome sin. Husband, When there's a disagreement between you and your wife, you want to get so used to handling that gently that you don't know any other way to do it. You see, getting in the habit of doing right is a big part of working out your salvation. And Paul points it out here in verse 12. In the Philippians case, Paul knew that their habit of obeying would motivate a positive response to work out your salvation. They were just in the groove. They were on the tracks, and the train runs on the tracks. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, work out your salvation. Just do the thing you have always been doing. Now, after the motivation of Christ's example and godly habit, a third preliminary motivation Paul mentioned here is pastoral oversight. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. The negatives make Paul's statement a bit awkward to process, but the point is obvious when you step back and you think about it. The Philippians had been faithful to obey God while Paul had been their pastor. Isn't that what he says? You have obeyed not in my presence only. So he emphasizes, you have obeyed in my presence. They had been faithful to obey while Paul had been there as their pastor. He'd planted the church. He had visited that church several times in the years following. Each time they had responded well to Paul's leadership. Now, no pastor, however, including Paul here in this verse, no pastor wants his people to obey only because he is looking over their shoulder. Big brother is watching, right? You see, I want you to speak kindly to your children and your spouse, not just here at church on Sunday because you know that Joel is watching, but I want you to do that during the week when I'm not there, when you're in the privacy of your home and no one sees and no one knows except God. It's good that you don't tell ribald jokes or nasty stories when I'm around. Of course not. But I want you to have a pure mind and holy lips when you're at work, when you're with your friends, when you're with your family. This is really just a continuation of verse 27 of chapter 1. We read it a moment ago. You remember what it says? Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, says Paul, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm, and so on. Paul says true obedience is not just obedience that is there when someone's looking over your shoulder. True obedience is, says Paul, whether I'm there or not. Accountability to a pastor is a fine thing. Maturity, however, does the right thing whether the pastor's looking over your shoulder or not, and that's what Paul emphasizes here. Back in verse 12 of chapter 2, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He said, yeah, you've been accountable to me, but that's not good enough because I'm not always there. And so while pastoral oversight is certainly one of the motivations to working out your salvation, Paul clearly says here that human accountability cannot be in any way the final motivation for restraining lust. And so he moves on then in verse 12, giving you a fourth preliminary motivation to work out your salvation. It's not accountability to Paul or your pastor, it's accountability to God. Motivation number four, divine oversight. Accountability to God. You'll never be mature in Christ until this is your true accountability. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. How? With fear and trembling. Who do you think Paul has in mind? Your pastor? When he talks about fear and trembling? I don't think so. Paul sometimes used that phrase, fear and trembling, to talk about a response to men. Here he obviously has God in mind, doesn't he? A high view of God's holiness, a high view of God's holy fury at your sin is an important motivation for living purely in daily life. Need an example? How about Joseph? Remember his example, Genesis 39? When Potiphar's bored and lustful life wife proposed an adulterous fling for a little excitement. How did Joseph respond? You remember? How could I do this great evil and sin against, fill in the blank, God? Not even her repeated efforts offering illicit pleasure could coax Joseph into her bedroom. Joseph had basically no human accountability. There was no family there. There were no one else in Potiphar's household who held his high spiritual moral values. Joseph, however, understood that God was his accountability. He had a high, even controlling, motivating view of God's holiness. Let's look at a couple of New Testament passages for a moment that emphasize this fear and trembling. God is too holy for me to just do whatever I want, to sin and to live impurely. God's character motivates me to Christ's likeness. Let's look at a couple of passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, start there. Interestingly, both of these passages come in the context of God's fatherhood. Holiness, Christ-likeness, is a family affair in Christianity. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirits. What does that cleansing look like? Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul, by the terminology used here, gives an illustration. Sin is like mud. Sin is like mud. Putting off of sin is like cleansing. And when you wash off the mud of sin with soap and water, the soap and water of God's word, you are, as he says it, perfecting holiness. You do that, Paul said, though, at the end of verse 7, in the fear of God. Fear and trembling at God's holiness motivates the working out of your salvation, the washing away of the filthiness of your lusts. Now, notice, though, the key role that God's fatherhood plays in this. Back up two verses to verse 17 of chapter 6. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. Call for moral holiness, moral purity. Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, on the basis of God's fatherhood, having these promises, you will be sons and daughters. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Children, says Paul, have a special motivation to obey when their father is around. Isn't that true? That's, by the way, men, one of the reasons why your wife wants you to work a little less and be at home more. Children are motivated to obey at a higher level when dad's around. Well, in the same way, God's children have an extra motivation to obey when their heavenly father, their holy father, is around. And you know what? He's always around because he's omnipresent. Turn over to 1 Peter, Peter's first letter, and you see a similar passage. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's start at verse 14. 1 Peter 1, verse 14. We'll read through verse 17. As obedient children, got the family context? There it is, right at the beginning. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Stop living like you did when you were an unbeliever. Get those things out of your life, says Peter. But, contrast, you need a positive thing to work towards. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Got to be like God. Now notice verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Fatherhood implies a lot of things, right? It implies love and acceptance, certainly. Here, though, Peter emphasizes that fear aspect, that when dad's around, the children tend to obey more. God is Father. He is perfect, holy Father. He is a father who does not wink at sin. And that's a fear and trembling motivation, says Peter, to live rightly, to do the pick and shovel work of godly living. Now, turn back to Philippians 2. We've seen what Paul says here in a bit broader context. Paul gave you four motivations for you to work hard at your godliness, to work hard at spiritual growth, at Christ's likeness, at putting off sin and putting on righteousness. The first was Christ's example, motivation number one. Second, godly habit. Third, pastoral oversight. But most important of all was divine oversight. God the Father, the holy sin-hating Father, is our real accountability. And that is why you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You want to work hard to please God. If you want to live, you know, like your pastor is there all the time, well, I suppose you can, but really God is the one who you're concerned about, isn't it? God is always there. And so you want to work hard to please him, and in the end we'll see that in fact it is easy to please God. Though it talks about fear and trembling, and that is a real response to the holy God, at the same time, there is an ease and a joy in the serving of God because he is amazingly easy to please. Save that thought. We'll finish with it. Now, we've seen the motivations to do your 100% to grow in Christ. Your 100%. Now we come to the heart of it, the actual command of verse 12. Says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The command is a present imperative, meaning continually work out your salvation. The word itself is a compound word, kata and ergo. The word ergo, of course, is to work. You recognize that. And then the emphatic preposition kata, or down, is added to the front of it. Continually work down your salvation. Continually work it out. Work it down. Example. Have you ever wrung out a towel that's been soaked with water? Well, of course you have. Your hands grip the towel in a death hold, and your forearms bulge, and you twist the towel, wringing out the water. And naturally, you start at the top of the towel and you work your way down. That is how you are supposed to approach growing in Christ. Work down or work out your salvation. You're squeezing out the sin and positively squeezing in the righteousness. It's like getting the last bit of toothpaste out of your toothpaste tube. You squeeze it down, working it until you get that last drop out onto your toothbrush. It's like a baker preparing bread. She kneads and rolls and folds and squeezes until the dough is ready. Work out your salvation. It's a determined, continual, energetic, muscular effort to wring sin and selfishness out of your life. Now, unfortunately, I think most Christians take the trickle-down approach to spiritual growth rather than the work-down approach. They hope that a little Bible teaching here, an occasional prayer there, will trickle down godliness into their lives. Paul's command is don't depend on a trickle. Hook up a pump and get that thing pumping about 10,000 liters a minute. If you want to know how to work this command out practically, let me just say this. If you work as hard at your spiritual growth as you work at your work, you'll be fulfilling this command perfectly. In fact, I would suggest that if you work as hard at your spiritual growth as you work at your hobbies, you will probably fulfill this command perfectly. You need to go somehow, though, from the trickle down to the work down, to the active, striving, effort, organized approach to growing in Christ. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Too many Christians in the church today are very nearly third soil people. Third soil, Jesus' parable of the sowers, you remember? It refers to unbelievers, but there's a lot of people who say they're believers who look an awful lot like this. They are choked with the worries and the riches and the pleasures of life, and so they never grow. They never bear fruit. The plant is there, but it's this kind of limp, falling over little thing. Those who have Christ's salvation, those who have Christ's example, those who have Christ's Father as motivation, we must live differently. We must sweat, we must labor, we must strive. Christianity is not like getting on a slide at the water park and you just shoom slide down as the water carries you, right? There is effort, there is challenge, there is work. And it's a tiresome, back-breaking work. When you employ the spiritual spade, excavating the sinful attitudes of your heart, your back's going to be sore. If you do it the right way, there is effort involved in growing in Christ-likeness. And not only is it hard work to dig out the spiritual sin of your attitudes and actions, it's just as exhausting to lay the bricks of Christian kindness, because there's both a destruction and a construction, isn't there? There's a putting off and a putting on. Not only have to dig out the sin, but you have to lay the bricks of Christian kindness, patience, self-control, and all of that, building up the tower of sanctification. And so by the end of the day, your spiritual muscles should be aching, your hands should have blisters, your feet are sore. You know what your excuse usually is for not doing the things you know you should do? Bible reading, prayer, fellowship, attending church. Probably your most common excuse is, I'm too busy and I'm too tired. Am I right? Too busy, too tired. What you're saying is, I don't want to work at it. Paul says, guys, work out your salvation. If your spiritual progress has been lagging, it's probably attributable to this. You haven't been giving attention to your 100% responsibility to grow in Christ. You haven't been fulfilling the commands. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, you might ask the question, well, am I up to the job? This working down Christ's salvation into every crack and crevice and corner of my life, it sounds like an awful lot of work, and am I up to the task? Answer, no, you're not. Which, of course, leads to a second question. Is God up to the task? And, of course, the answer is yes. Necessity pushes us from verse 12 into verse 13, doesn't it? Because if we just stayed at verse 12, there would be no hope really of ever growing in Christ. Because we would work and work and work and never really make any progress. Or we would work and work and work and then give up because we weren't making any progress. Or we would just sit around in kind of a lazy, world-loving approach and never make any progress too. And so we must be thrust from verse 12 into verse 13. You are a contributor to your spiritual growth, but so is God. God is the second contributor. Work out your salvation because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This, in a sense, really is just another motivation. It would be fifth on the list. It's another motivation to work at godliness. You have Christ's example, you have godly habit, pastoral oversight, divine oversight, and then finally, divine enablement. It's Augustine that said, all of God's commands are also enablings. God won't tell you to do something that he won't give you the strength to do. And this, then, is what verse 13 is talking about. It's God who is at work in you. This is his 100%. Legalism is tragically discouraging because it's all you. And, you know, an honest appraisal of your resources and my resources, it's not heartening, is it? You run down the list and you say, we're not going to be able to do the job. Maybe we should just surrender right now. You see, you've been saved by faith in Christ, but you simply don't have the discipline, the self-control, the patience, the wisdom to build the tower of godly living. You and I just don't have that on our own. And this command, then, to work out your salvation moves from being a discouraging command to being an encouraging one when you realize, verse 13, that it is based on God's working in you. You see, a ship can raise its sails, but if there is no wind, no tide, how far will that ship move? It will never make it away from the dock, will it? God is the wind that thrusts along your efforts at spiritual growth. His omnipotence is the operative energy. God is a fresh breeze in your sails. By yourself, you would be in the spiritual doldrums. You remember that area as the old sailors, when they would get there down along the equator where there was absolutely no wind, and they might sit for weeks there, gradually starving to death and dying of thirst because there was no wind to move their ship. That's how Christianity would be if God were not working in you. But He is working. He is a fresh, spanking breeze in your sails, as opposed to the rowing of legalism. I mean, which way do you want your ship to move, right? Well, sail, wind blowing is a lot easier. And so there is an incredible encouragement to this. God is at work. Think about it. The work of overcoming sin and implementing godliness, the thing that you struggle with as a Christian, day in and day out, godliness in your family, godliness in your marriage, godliness in your workplace, in your own mind, controlling your lusts and restraining yourself in the active doing of good, all of those things, it's not just your work. It's God's work. 100% and 100%. Yes, you're working, but God is at work. Sanctification is God's work in several ways. First, if you're a Christian, at salvation, God made you a new creature. We have to start there. He made you alive from the dead. Dead people don't do any work, right? And so He made you alive so that you could grow in Christ. He gave you a new nature. When God saved you in Christ, He did all the work necessary to make you ready to strive in Christ's likeness. We got to start there. But God didn't just wind you up like a toy soldier and set you marching off on your own to conquer Christ's likeness, right? He didn't just leave you to kind of wallow around in your little puddle of wisdom and tenacity. According to Galatians 5, God gave you not only salvation, but the power of His Spirit indwelling you. We're not far from Galatians, so just flip over quickly to chapter 5. God gives the indwelling power of His Spirit. Verse 16 and 17 in Galatians 5 point that out. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now notice verse 17. For the flesh, this sounds familiar. This was your life this week, it'll be your life next week, and it'll be your life until you die and go to heaven and there's no more flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. You're in this constant wrestling match. You have a new nature, you're a new creature, new in Christ, yet there's this constant battle with the lingering tendency to sin. How do you overcome it? Verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You see, when God's Spirit is working, your desires get transformed from fleshly sin-seeking desires to Christ-like, Spirit-empowered desires. And then verse 22 and 23 starts to happen. But the fruit of the Spirit, the infinitely powerful Spirit of God, is working in your life. He's indwelling you. What does He produce? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Could you have used any of these this week? I suspect so. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things don't pop up into your life by accident, do they? They come because you work at them, but behind your working is the Spirit of God blowing in the sails of your ship. It will not happen without His work. But can I take it a step further? When God is working, there is a further encouragement. Not only have you been saved, not only is the Spirit indwelling you and working, but when God is working, you know that the work will be completed. Does that remind you of a verse in Philippians? Chapter 1, verse 6. We've seen it already. Philippians 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. What an encouraging verse. See, I don't know about you, but I'm not satisfied with where I'm at spiritually. I still drag around the rotten, stinking, old, sinful flesh of my wicked heart. I still have a dark, sin-deceived heart. Half the time, I don't even see my sin. I try to run in the path of Christ's likeness, but my feet get tangled up by the shoelaces of selfishness. Do you feel like that? I sure do. Well, Philippians 1:6 is an injection of encouragement and strength. Don't give up. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, you're not on your own, it's not just your effort, God's going to finish the task. He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, Philippians 2, verse 13 says, God's work will come to completion for two reasons. It says, work out your salvation because it is God who is at work in you. We've seen salvation, we've seen spirit indwelling, we've seen the certainty of that process coming to completion. God's at work in you, notice this, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The first reason God's work comes to completion is because he wills it. He wills it. God's will here is determinative. He wants you godly, he's going to make it happen. It's called sovereignty. He'll do it over your dead body if necessary. In fact, that's exactly what he'll do. Someday God will kill you, you'll go to heaven, and you'll be glorified, and you'll have no more sin. That's a good thing. God will make you holy, even if he has to kill you to do it. Right? He wills it. You get a taste of that sovereignty in Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What for? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. You have a problem getting up in the morning with a good attitude? Do you? Kind of a grumbly, complaining, you know, you get out of the wrong side of the, doink, there's a wall there, right? Okay, not a good way to start your day. You get up with that attitude, here's the way to correct it. Every morning when you wake up, the first thought in your mind should be, I wonder what good works God's ordained for me to do today. Right? That's how it works. You see, you know what your flesh would do if, you know, you let that loose. Instead, focus in, rejoice on the things that God has prepared for you to do good. Now you're going through the day looking for good to do, looking for people to love, looking for people to serve, looking to respond well, graciously, kindly, and so on. God has willed, and so your godliness will come about. In fact, he's willed good works for you to do just to make sure, because he knows you're not going to do it if he doesn't help. And so he just kind of lays it all out for you, doesn't he? God wills godliness into your life. God also works out that will, verse 13. Work out your salvation because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is putting in effort. He is striving, and he's omnipotent. The task is not beyond the power of God. You look at spiritual growth sometimes and you think, I don't know how this is ever going to happen. You're looking at the wrong person, aren't you? Did you notice the goal of both God's will and God's work? It says, God is working in you both to will and to work for, here's his goal, for his good pleasure. God's goal in working out your salvation, making you Christ-like, it's his good pleasure. I don't know about you, but again, I find that incredibly encouraging. As I work hard at Christ-likeness, God is willing and working and changing me through the Holy Spirit. He is pressing me. He's compelling me. He's pushing me to strain like a draft horse pulling a wagon full of logs. You know, on the rare occasions that I get it right, what is God's response? Well, it's about time. No, not at all. God's response is, well done, good and faithful servant. God's response is, good pleasure. Christian, God is delighted when you do and think the right thing. He's thrilled. He rejoices at your every baby step of spiritual progress. Your sanctification is his pleasure. Do you understand that? God does not get excited when the Springboks win the World Cup. He doesn't care. God is not excited when the 10 million rand sale goes through at work or whatever it is that gets you excited. God's not excited about that. God does back handsprings when sinners get saved. Number one, you remember Luke 15 says there's rejoicing in the presence of angels. That's God who's rejoicing, not the angels. I think they go along, you know, but God's the one. It's in the presence of angels. God rejoices at two things. Salvation, number one, and godliness. He does back handsprings when you respond to the mess your children made in the lounge with patience. He responds when thankful joy rules your attitudes rather than resentful grumbling. When you exercise self-control in the face of that alluring, captivating, enticing temptation, that's when God rejoices. Some people view God as an unpleasable ogre. He's not. Not at all. Yes, he is Father who will not bend the rules, and so you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But he is also Father who rejoices in even your smallest success. And that is the ultimate motivation to work out your salvation. Not only is it God working in you, but sharing in the joy that God has over your spiritual growth. God rejoices, and then you come along and rejoice too. You rejoice with thankfulness. You rejoice with contentment. You rejoice giving praise to God that, you know, God, I didn't give in to that temptation. I wanted to execute my children for the mess they made in the lounge. I wanted to be a grumbler and a complainer because of what's going on in my workplace or whatever. But I didn't do it, and now... Oh, and aren't I a wonderful fellow for it? No, not at all, right? God is at work in you. Yeah, work hard, but you don't get any of the credit, right? God gets all the credit. And so you work, laboring, striving, effort, knowing that it is God who's at work. And when there is success, you rejoice in the work that God has done. Thank you, God, for what you have done. So that's the trust and obey picture of growing in Christ-likeness. Is my spiritual work God's work, or my spiritual growth, is that God's work or my work? And the answer is yes. God works through your work. And in the end, of course, he gets all the glory, and that's exactly the way we want it. Now, if you have been struggling to make progress, your wheels are spinning when it comes to sanctification. Do you think the problem is God's 100% or your 100%? I suspect the answer is obvious, isn't it? God's omnipotence never fails. God's resources, they're always there. The issue is this. We need to understand those resources are there, and then we need to work harder. Work a little more diligently, not giving those excuses that are so common to us. I'm too busy, too tired. You must work a little harder, a little more organized. Right? Sometimes you work hard, but you don't work smart. Godliness takes hard work. It takes organized work. And when you do that, as you work as hard at your spiritual growth as you do in the other things in your life, you know what? You will share in the joy of God's pleasure as you start to make baby steps in Christ's likeness, as you progress. Now, God will have to, you know, kill you to give you full perfection, right? That's okay. But you'll be progressing, and you'll start to see it. You'll see the results of the work, and you'll be encouraged to work a bit more, and to do a bit more, and to serve a bit better, and to read your word more, read the word more, and to pray more, and so on. Work hard at your spiritual growth, working out your salvation, because it is God who is at work in you. And you know what? In the end, God will be delighted. And that's what every Christian wants, is to please God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the perspective on sanctification, godliness, growing in Christ-likeness that is given to us here. We are saved once for all by the work of Christ, purified, cleansed. Yet there is this ongoing, progressing kind of work that needs to be done. If we are to truly be Christ-like and consider others more important than ourselves, to be humble, to be godly, to have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, if that is to happen, then we must work it out. We must, like wringing out a towel, labor at the getting out of sin and labor at the pushing in of righteousness. Lord, we desire strength for the labor. It's a task beyond us. And we are encouraged to do the task both only and because you are at work in us. We thank you, Lord, that you delight in every small baby step of progress we make. And so, Lord, our hearts rejoice as we know that the work will be completed one day, as we know that you are rejoicing in heaven as we progress and as we know that your work will be completed. Lord, we pray that we would be people that give 100% to spiritual growth, acknowledging that your 100% is what makes us do it. Lord, we praise you and give you thanks for your pleasure in our growth and godliness. Motivate us all the more, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.